Topeka, Kansas. John and Darla Nussbaum, who dutifully abstained from sex for their 14-month courtship, have remained abstinent after marriage and plan to do so indefinitely. Quote, if it was holy before, it must be doubly holy afterwards, Darla says. They've now completed 25 months of marriage without any sexual contact, going about their normal lives, jobs, and social calendar with no hint of relational strain. Sometimes after dinner, they will kiss in the kitchen and start having bedroom thoughts, Darla says, but they never fail to pull back. Darla breaks away to spray cool water mist on her face. John eats a whole raw potato to take himself out of the mood. They don't know when they'll finally break the pledge, and they feel no pressure. After abstaining so long before marriage, quote, a few extra years is nothing, says Darla. Quote, of course, we don't lord it over any other couple who decides to have sex after marriage. But for us, it's about staying faithful to the abstinence message and the holiness involved with that, says John, who seems unbothered. For us, true love waits and waits and waits. I got that story off of the website Lark News, which I'm glad to say is a satirical website that reports false news stories. That's not true. You say, well, Pastor, well, why would you even tell that story then? Because believe it or not, there were attitudes like John and Darla's in the first century church at Corinth. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been out of Corinthians for a couple weeks, and I'm thankful for Jeremy. Heard a lot of great reports on that great message last week, and then Jesse the week before. But we've been away from 1 Corinthians, so let me remind you as you turn to 1 Corinthians 7 that the city of Corinth was a cesspool when it came to immorality, prostitution, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, and other forms of sexual perversion permeated the society. Marriages were breaking apart. Divorce, listen to this, divorce and multiple divorces were very common in that day and in that city. We've already seen in our study, if you remember back, that sexual sin had penetrated the church. Remember back in chapter 5, we saw that even sexual sin was getting into the church. In chapter 6, the apostle talks about that immorality. And he talks about the body. And you remember what he says. He says to us, to Christians, to those Christians back then, but to us today, that your body, if you're a Christian, I mean a true Christian, your body is a member of Jesus Christ. So what you do with your body is important. In fact, your body, if you're a Christian, is the naos of God. The very holy sanctuary where God lives. And your body doesn't even belong to you. You have been bought with a price. Your body belongs to the Lord. And therefore, his conclusion is glorify God with your body. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that, Paul? He tells us, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. So Paul says, listen, you are to stay pure. You are to stay pure in your body. And you're to use your body to serve the Lord and to glorify Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what he says in chapter 6. Well, the question could come up then. Paul, what do we do with these sexual desires we have in our bodies? I mean, is there a proper use? Is there a proper way that these can be expressed in our body? And that's what he deals with now in chapter 7. I mean, is it like John and Darla? Is it more holy to abstain from sex, even in marriage? Or is there a proper way to express those sexual desires? That's what he deals with in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Would you stand as we read God's word today? Chapter 7, I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. Except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from the Lord, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Lord, I pray today as we look into this portion of Scripture. It's very important because it has to deal with marriage. And I pray, Lord, that you administer to each one of our hearts the truth of this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we get into actually what is taught here, let me just give us just a caution here. Because if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, this is the beginning of a new section of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first six chapters, Paul was talking or giving advice to the church. He had been told certain things were happening in the church. He had had a verbal report, probably from Chloe's household, about divisions in the church. And he was dealing with that in the first six chapters. But now Paul is dealing with a letter that the Corinthians had written to him. They had sent him a letter asking him certain questions. You see, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. Now the problem in interpretation we have here, we don't have that letter. That letter is not extant. So what we're doing here in chapter 7 and in following chapter, we're listening in to one end of a telephone conversation. And if you've ever done that, you can kind of misunderstand what's going on. So we've got to be careful here and do some interpretation. Also, we've got to interpret this chapter in light of what he says in verses 26 and 29. There were some problems. There was some distress that was going on in that city or in that area. We don't know what that was, but he says, I'm telling you these things, and because this is better in light of what's going on. So we've got to be a little bit careful of how we interpret this chapter. But with that in mind, I want to ask today, what do these verses teach about marriage and about God's design for marital intimacy? Very important. Very important. First of all, look with me in verses 1 and 2 at the command of marriage. The command of marriage. And look at verse 1. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Now let me just say this. If you go into commentaries, there are many commentaries that say that Paul here in that verse is teaching celibacy, the supremacy of celibacy. Or he is saying here, it is good for man not to touch a woman. To touch a woman is a Hebrew euphemism, which means to have sexual intercourse. And what many of the commentaries say is what Paul is teaching here, it's good. Celibacy is good. It's good for man not to touch a woman. And you know what? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think this could really be this interpretation could really be made a lot easier if one thing was true in the Greek. In the Greek language, they don't have quotation marks. But I think how we should read this first verse is like this. Now concerning the things which you wrote. What'd they write? It's good for man not to touch a woman. Right, Paul? I think that's what they wrote. You remember the Greeks, how they looked at the body? Remember we talked about that back in chapter 6? Greek philosophy, Greek thought was the body is evil. And let me just say it again. Your body's not evil. Your body is a creation of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, when he designed something, I'm a design engineer. I love it. How he designs the human body. The body is not evil, but the Greeks taught the body is evil. And that led to certain applications. Some of the Greeks said the body's evil, therefore I can do what I want with the body. I can go out and commit sexual immorality, go with prostitutes, do whatever. It doesn't affect the spirit or the soul inside. And that led to extreme libertinism. That's what Paul deals with in chapter 6. But there was another application. In fact, exactly 180 degrees different. Some people there said, the body is evil, therefore I should suppress the body. I should, any bodily desires, any bodily urges should be put down. And where on one hand, it led to extreme libertinism or license. On the other hand, it led to extreme asceticism. And people were going around and saying, it's good for man not to touch a woman. You know, John and Darla were right. Yeah. It's more spiritual to not engage in sexual relations, even when you're married. That's what was going on. But look what Paul says in verse 2. He says, he gives the instruction, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, that's rich. First of all, let me point out, that is a command. That is a command. What he's saying here, the usual condition is for a man and woman to get married. That's the way God's planned it. That is the usual condition. And note, I want you to note that this upholds the sanctity of traditional marriage. Yeah. The sanctity of traditional marriage. Let each man have his own wife, not his own lover, not his own boyfriend, not his own significant other. Let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. You know, like male and female? Like a man and a woman? That's the way God planned it. That is the way God planned it. God created marriage, and he defined it as between a male and a female, and it was to be a monogamous relationship. It doesn't say a man shall have his own wives, or a woman should have her own husbands. It says a man should have his own wife, and a woman should have her own husband. And that's interesting because on July 1st, 2015, and this is a true story, ABC News reported, quote, polygamous Montana trio applies for wedding license. Nathan Collier, Billings, Montana, said that the Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage inspired him to try to force acceptance of polygamous marriages. And he says he will sue the state if his application is rejected. You know, I mean, folks, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you can redefine marriage between a man and a man and a woman, why not a man and two women? Or three, or four, or five, or oh my. Why not? Yeah. Right? He's got a point. Sure. I want to point something out. The Supreme Court of the United States is not the Supreme Court. Amen. It's not the Supreme Court. Because the Supreme Court has said marriage is between a man and a woman. Amen. That's the Supreme Court. That's God's. It's God's design. We're going to talk more about that next week. I don't want to get too into this right now. But God says marriage between a man and a woman. And note, listen to this. Sex is to be, listen, is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. Sex was God's idea. And he created this intimate of all acts to be enjoyed in the context of commitment of a marriage relationship. That, folks, that's why he created the male and female. Amen. For this cause. Yes. He says, for this cause, a man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that involves more than physical, but it certainly involves the physical relationship. I think it involves the emotional and the spiritual, I mean, the whole person, but it involves the physical, one flesh. And I always tell people, and especially in premarital counseling, that sex is like fire. You know, fire in the proper context is wonderful. It's beautiful. It brings warmth. You just love to just, it's beautiful. But you take the same fire out of that proper context of the fireplace, put it in the middle of your living room, and it'll burn down your house. God said that this most intimate relationship is to be in the context of a covenantal, committed relationship. And that's where it's beautiful. Outside of that, it destroys. It's not good. And so he says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, the reason for the command, he states right at the beginning. He says, but because of immoralities. Now, if you're taking notes, put down these five things. And I get this out of MacArthur's commentary. He gives five reasons for marriage. I thought these were really good. First of all, he says we have marriage for procreation. That is, God created a male and female, brought them together so we could have children. And children could be raised up in a home with a mom and a dad. Procreation. Second reason God created marriage was for pleasure. And he says, look at Proverbs where it says, delight yourself in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated in her love. Look at Song of Solomon. I mean, that may go beyond a picture of physical love in a husband-wife relationship. But certainly, it shows that God created that relationship for pleasure. So procreation, pleasure, partnership. God gave marriage for partnership. It's not good for man to be alone. And so for partnership, to have somebody to share a sunset with, to have someone to get up in the morning and have a cup of coffee with. I'll tell you, partnership. Another reason for marriage is it's a picture. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5, doesn't he? He says, you know what? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Guys, we're to love our wives with a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a satisfying love, and serving love. We're to serve our wives. Thank you for that, amen. But we are. And wives are to respond with respect and honor and helping us husbands, because we need help. And helping their husbands be all that God wants them to be. And when that happens, Paul talks about it. He says, oh, wait a second. Ephesians 5, he gets the whole end of the chapter, and then he says, you thought I was talking about marriage, didn't you? Gotcha. I'm talking about Christ in the church. The mystery is great, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. That when our relationships in marriage are what they should be, we give the world a tangible picture of the intangible relationship we have with Christ in the body of Christ. What a beautiful thing that is. That marriage is for procreation, for pleasure, for partnership. It's a picture. And lastly, it's for purity. And I would add, for protection. You see, he says here, because of immoralities, get married. It keeps you pure. It helps to keep you pure. It helps to protect you. So what are we saying here? Application. You know what? God is pro-traditional biblical marriage. Amen. God is. And sexual relations in the marriage can build walls of protection around the marriage relationship. Is that important? That's important. Now let's go on to number two. First, the command of marriage. In verse 3, we see the responsibility of marriage. The responsibility. Quote, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise also the wife to her husband. Do you see that? That each partner has a responsibility. Calls it a duty in my translation. And what is that? It's to attempt with the help of God to meet our spouse's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Amen. Now here I think it's camping on the physical. And knowing that I'll never do that. And only Christ can meet all the needs. But we are to attempt to do that. We've got a duty, you see. And folks, that was revolutionary in Paul's day. Because in the first century, women were expected to meet the needs of the man. But the man didn't have to worry about fulfilling his wife. But do you see how it's put there? Do you see verse 3? Who does it address first? Husbands. You know why that is, guys? You're the leader. You're the leader in your home. And you have a duty to your wife. We have a duty. I don't want to preach at you because three are pointing back at me. We have a duty in our home. And that is to attempt, with God's help, to meet the needs of our wives. And we're the leader in that. That's why I think he addresses us first. And then wives are to respond to that. And wives, you have a duty. And that's to meet, with God's help, the needs of your husband. And do you see it there? It's other focused. You know what happens a lot of times? Because I'm selfish, I want my needs met. Meet my needs. The Bible says, you, us husband, be concerned about meeting the needs of your wife, whatever that is. You know what that takes? Communication. Ugh. Us guys go, I mean, we're not usually good at that. I just thought when I was thinking this morning about an old Home Improvement with Tim Allen. We're talking about communication, and he's grunting, you know, and he's grunting with another man, and they're understanding exactly what the grunts mean. But you know what? Do we really know what our wives really need? Maybe it'd be good to go home and ask them. I mean, that is harder maybe for us guys, but communication. You always see that in marriage. When marriages are having problems, usually one of the ground for problems is communication. What are the needs? And my responsibility is, through God's help, to try to meet the needs of my wife, Linda. And her response is to try to meet the needs of her husband. That's a responsibility. And a key ingredient in healthy, fulfilling a physical relationship is communicating. And this is not an option. This is an obligation. This is a responsibility of both the husband and the wife. I'll tell you what. Sex is a good thing in marriage. But I've got to focus not on my needs, but on my wife's needs. And she is to focus on my needs. And you know when you do that? You know, when you focus on somebody else's needs, guess what? Many times your needs are met. That's how it is. The responsibility of marriage. Number three, look at the mutual submission in marriage, verses 4 and 5. Mutual submission. And you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us your body's not your own, it belongs to the Lord. You know what it tells us in chapter 7? Your body's not your own, it belongs to your spouse. Look at it. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, the men in that day, when that was read in the church of Corinth, you know what they were doing? Amen! Amen! Preach it, brother! Amen! My wife doesn't have authority over her. I have authority. And then Paul went on. And he said, you know, and likewise also, husbands, you don't have authority over your own body, your wife does. And they drop their teeth. What? Now, what does this mean? I think it means, let's get real down nitty gritty, it means no flimsy excuses night after night. I'm too tired. I'm not in the mood. I've got a... how come y'all didn't know that? I need to preach this message. Do you know what else it means? It means, husbands, you're going to have... Well, let me just say a thing. Husbands, be sensitive, because sometimes she may have a headache. Sometimes. So we should be sensitive. But another thing this means, husbands, no excuses for you. You say, why would you say that? Well, I'm going to tell you why I say that. Because more women are going to counselors today and complaining to them that my husband is not interested. I can remember the first couple times where I did counseling with women, and they came in and said, my husband's not interested. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Why is that happening? Well, some of you know, and I think many of you know, our good friend Dr. Arnie Flagel. He and Dr. Litchi wrote a book on pornography and the effects of pornography. And he explains it kind of like this. If you've just eaten two banana splits and somebody comes up and says, here's a banana split. You go, no. The effects of pornography can be like that in a marriage. And you know what? There's no excuses. No excuses. Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another. Or I'll tell you, King James is a little stronger here. Stop defrauding one another. To willfully withhold sex from your spouse is to defraud your spouse. Sex is not intended, folks, as a weapon to war with, but a tool to build with and a gift of God to be enjoyed. But when sex is used as a bargaining chip or used to get your own way, listen to me right now. It's sin. That is sin. That's scripture. That's what scripture says. Paul writes, wives, you don't have authority over your body. Your husband does. And husbands, you don't have authority over your body. The wife does. Stop defrauding one another. You know, focus on meeting the needs of your spouse. It's not about you. It's not about me. Love thinks of the other person. Keep the home fires burning. Now, application. Is there any time, Pastor, that, you know, putting sexual relations or physical relations on hold, is there any time we should do that or can do that? He says it right here in verse 5b. Do you see it there? Paul says here, there are times in marriage relationship when the physical relationship may be temporarily set on hold. But he's very specific. He says, except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's very specific. Yes. Mutual agreement. Yes. Husband and wife agree. For a time, a specific time. And for a specific purpose. The purpose of prayer. King James adds fasting and prayer. There are times you can say, you know what? We're not going to have our intimacy for a while because we are going to devote ourselves to prayer or to a ministry or whatever. I taught this back a number of years ago. There was a women's Bible study and I was going through 1 Corinthians and I taught this. I'll never forget, after teaching this, a woman raised her hand and said, Pastor, thank you so much for teaching this. I said, oh, you're welcome. She said, now I'll never have to say I have a headache again. I'm just going to say, I'm going to pray. I said, you got it wrong. Mutual agreement. Mutual agreement. And then what are you to do? Look what it says. Then, what? come together again. Then come together again. Reestablish the intimate union. Keep the home fires burning. Why, Paul? Why? Two reasons. Lest Satan tempt you. Lest Satan tempt you. Satan is always looking for opportunities to tempt us. Paul, here, if spouses are not fulfilling one another sexually, Satan is ready to jump in with temptation. When our needs are not getting fulfilled at home, there's a temptation to look elsewhere. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just acknowledging there is a temptation to look elsewhere. And our enemy will always be ready to bring someone else along. In fact, Proverbs says she lurks on every corner. And that's true today. Yes. That is true today, folks. You don't have to look far for him around. It lurks on every corner. And you know what Satan whispers to us? The grass is greener on the other side. If you were just with so-and-so, it would be so much better. And I say, listen, if the grass is greener on the other side, maybe it's because you're not watering your grass. And someone else said, the grass is greener over the septic tank. And you think it's going to be better with so-and-so. I'm going to tell you what. The majority of the time, that is just not true. Maybe I could say all the time. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you. And the second reason, because of your lack of self-control. Your lack of self-control. He's speaking to Christians here, amen? He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to you and me. I have a lack of self-control. My flesh is weak. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Flee immorality. Why? Because we can't handle it. We can't handle it. We're to maintain healthy sexual relationship within marriage because we have weak flesh, and it builds walls of protection around our relationship. My, oh my, I just have to mention this last point. Maybe I'll go into it next time. But number four on your sheet, the exception to marriage. The exception to marriage. He says in verses 6 and 7, but I say this by way of concession, not command. Now, he's not contradicting himself there. Remember we said he commanded, let each man have his own wife and each wife woman have her own husband? That is command. He's not contradicting himself when he says, I don't say this by way of command. He is clarifying what he stated. There is a command of marriage, but that command is not for everybody. That's not for everybody. Most people are to get married, but not all people. There are some people that have a gift called celibacy. And it is a gift. Verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were as I myself am. Paul was not married at this point. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. It's a gift. Celibacy is a gift. And with that gift is included self-control. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. If a person has a gift of celibacy, God gives them self-control to be able to handle and not burn with passion. And that gift, and I'm not going to go into this, but that gift has great, it has some advantages. And I won't read them, but verses 32 through 35 tells us the advantages. If you're married, you have to be concerned with the concerns of your husband or wife. But somebody that is single can give wholehearted, undistracted devotion to Jesus Christ. So celibacy is a good thing if you have the gift. Apostle Paul had the gift. Greatest missionary had the gift. And he used it to minister for Jesus Christ. Let me speak to the singles here today. If you're single, use your time and talents to serve Jesus Christ. Use your time. And again, if you're single, I don't believe it's wrong to look for the right person. But better than that, strive to be the right person. And let God bring that person to your life. And he'll give you the grace that you need until that time. Celibacy is a gift of God. It's good. But marriage is a gift of God, and marriage is good also. We need to use those good gifts of God wherever we are to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. If you're married, listen to me. I'm going to close with this. If you're married, you have a responsibility to your spouse. And that responsibility is to strive with all you have, with God's help, to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. You'll never meet them all. But that's a responsibility you and I have. There's mutual submission. You submit to one another. You love one another. And when you do that, keep the home fires burning. That you build a hedge of protection around your marriage. That's God's design for marital intimacy. Lord, we just bow before you. And God, we know that marriage is important. The second greatest decision we'll ever make after accepting you, I think, is who we'll spend the rest of our life with. Lord, marriage is important. It was the first institution you created after you created man. And Lord, we want our marriages to reflect Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as spouses to think more of our spouse and to her need than our own. Help us to love one another. And may our marriages be a picture of you. Would you just pray right now, just for a minute? I want you to pray for the singles in our church, or somebody you know that's single. Would you pray that, first of all, for their purity, and then pray that they would use their time and talent and treasures to give undistracted, wholehearted devotion to Jesus? Would you now pray for the marriages in our church? Pray for spouses that are struggling. Pray again that that our marriages in this church would be all that God wants them to be. Lord, thank you for the design that you have made. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.